page 1166.
I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. How are you inferior to the other churches, except I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same Spirit? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged.
Thanks, Ellen. Let's pray before I begin. We thank you, Lord, for your servant Paul and for the surpassingly great revelations that you gave to him. Lord, we pray that you might speak to us now through your words that you inspired him to write. And Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, we would learn to allow your power to be perfected through our weakness. Amen. Right, well, we're nearing the end of 2 Corinthians now. Next week, Andy will be finishing off on chapter 13. But what we've been learning and what we learned from the previous series back about a year ago when we did the beginning part of 2 Corinthians is that throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul has really been responding to these super apostles we talked about quite a lot. And back when I preached on chapter 4 about a year ago, I said that they were the kind of people who might want to rewrite the Beatitudes. So they might rewrite the Beatitudes like this: blessed are the type A personalities, for there is the enjoyment of success. Blessed are those who remain unfazed, for they will be self-confident. Blessed are those are the powerful, for they will inherit Swiss bank accounts and Panamanian holding companies. Little did I know how true those words would be when I wrote them a year ago. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for temporary success, for they shall receive a large bonus paid for by taxpayers. Blessed are the pushy, for they will have much to be proud of, unless they find out they're talking to journalists. Blessed are the cool, for they shall be called upon to give advice when they know nothing. Blessed are those who are recognized because of their achievements, for they shall have to prepare speeches and receive golden statues. I could have added, blessed are those with golden hair, because they shall be made presidents of the United States. But I didn't have that much foresight. Well, over the last few weeks, Paul's been doing this thing, hasn't he? It's been called the fool's speech, where he plays the super apostles at their own game. So he appears to be about to be boasting about all his credentials as an apostle, but actually he boasts of his sufferings and his weakness, doesn't he? So he's been warning the Corinthian church about the dangers of having a success culture in church. That's a sort of church culture where you feel you must have everything sorted, where you can look down on other people if they're worrying or whatever. Where leaders of the church have to be even more sorted than you are, even more together than everyone else in order to show the way. That's a real danger, isn't it? But there's an opposite danger as well, which is the culture of weakness, which is, or can be, simply an excuse for ineffectiveness. I mean, Paul wasn't ineffective, was he? He was highly effective. But he's effective because in his weakness, God's power was made perfect. That's why in verse 9 here, he boasts so freely about his weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Actually, I got quite excited when I read about this, because actually the words there, may rest on me, actually are the pictures, the same words that was used in the Old Testament when God would come and dwell with the people, first in his tabernacle and then in his temple. So God will come and dwell with me, or literally, in the midst of our weakness, in the frail campsites of our life, God will come and pitch his tent and dwell with us. And I think that's a really nice picture, because I like camping. That's the strength, though, that makes us effective. It is the strength of Christ. Not our strength, not the strength of Paul, not the strength of the super apostles. I mean, they'd left no room for Christ in his tent, in amongst the skyscrapers of their own making. But we know that it's the strength of Christ that we need in order to make us effective. So the rest of the talk is about how we work that out in our lives. So Paul here in chapter 12 is coming to the end of his foolish talk, of his boasting, but he's still got one more section of boasting to go. So the super apostles have basked in the effect, in the reflected glory, if you like, of their visions and the revelations that they've received from God. And they love to share how the Lord has spoken through them, as some people do today. And it sounds very spiritual, and it may well be, but we should be wary, perhaps, of those who are always portraying themselves as people with a hotline to God. And Paul, of course, was no stranger to visions and revelations, but he hates this boasting. So in verse 2, he tells them about this man he knows, a man in Christ, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And the details are a bit vague, but this man was caught up to paradise, and he heard inexpressible things, verse 4. And it's clearly a very impressive revelation, perhaps even greater than the book of that name written by John later on. But this man, Paul's talking about, was not permitted to tell of all the wonders he has seen in his vision. Which suggests, actually, that this man was not a man Paul knew as a friend, but actually, it was a man who Paul knew very well himself, very well, because it was Paul himself. Paul knows, verse 7, of surpassingly great revelations, but he's not going to boast about them, even though they're true, verse 6, because he doesn't want it to look like a spiritual fool. He's saying he's been there, he's got the t-shirt. If they want to debate about who's got the greatest revelations, then he's their man. He can do that. But he also knows the dangers of that. He knows that he's playing with fire, because he could so easily become conceited. as a man of Paul's capabilities, it would have been so easy for him to set himself up as one of the super apostles. And indeed, that's often how we describe him today, isn't it? I mean, the common name Paul just doesn't seem to do much justice to Paul. So some preachers might call him Saint Paul, which isn't very helpful because we're all saints in Christ Jesus. Or we might call him the great apostle Paul, the amazing evangelist Paul. All kinds of things. But he would have hated all that, wouldn't he? Because he knew the dangers of becoming puffed up because people say nice things about you. In fact, he seems to be saying that he would become conceited if, in verse 7, God had not given him this famous thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him. Somebody once said, some choose humility, some have humility thrust upon them. What Paul is saying is he's part of the latter group. He had humility thrust upon him by this thorn. And there's something very mysterious about the thorn, isn't there? There's been a lot written about this thorn, about what it might be, but nobody really knows. It could have been something physical. Indeed, doctors have written stuff about what it could be. In stained glass windows and book illustrations, Paul is often pictured as sort of old and decrepit, isn't he? Because of this thorn in his flesh. And yet he must have had quite a lot of physical strength in order to endure all that he endured, and we read about in chapter 11. Or the thorn could have been something not physical, but relational. The fact that there always seemed to be these people following him around who were determined to undermine him, like the super apostles in Corinth. I mean, imagine what it was like to have these people following you from place to place, trying to discredit your ministry, trying to undermine everything that you said. He even named some of them in his letters to Timothy. He talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, whose faith was shipwrecked and they blasphemed. He says, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. I mean, Paul's thorns could have been people like that. We don't know, but notice that whatever it was, the suffering was very real. I mean, the language is ferocious. The word used for thorn can also mean stake, a long, sharp stake stabbing him in the side. He was tormented by it. You get the impression that he was almost defeated by it. It was a messenger from Satan, he says. Perhaps if it was something physical, you'd imagine him praying on his sickbed, Lord, take this from me, over and over again. I think that's what he means when he says he pleaded with the Lord three times, over and over again. Or if it was particular people, you can imagine him praying, take these people away from me. If you think that's a bit harsh, then you might be surprised at the number of times pastors are happy to see their churches grow smaller and say to God, just can you take these people? He may well have been praying, I can't cope with this. But the fact that we don't know what this thorn in the flesh was means two things. Firstly, that it was none of our business, it was between God, Paul and God. But also it means that the whole concept is wonderfully applicable to us. You see, we have our own thorns, don't we? Many thorns. We may well suffer from physical illness or mental illness, or people close to us whose favourite game is to play with us to see whether we are actually weebles. You know, to see whether it's true that weebles wobble but they don't fall down. But actually we do quite often fall down. At first, Paul hated the thorn that he had. He pleaded to the Lord to take it away from him, but all he got was this refusal. My grace is sufficient for you, says God. That's why I struggle with verse 9. I really dislike verse 9. Because it's a refusal. I had to think long and hard, actually, why I dislike verse 9 so much. But it's because it's a refusal. Paul's suffering is very real, you see, and yet the Lord refuses us to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, verse 9 can be pastorally so insensitive if it's used in the wrong way. Somebody tried it on me once. I still remember the time. I was at an evening service in St. Swithin's in Bath 26 years ago. That was a more recent time that Sylvia's remembering, but this is a different one. This is 26 years ago. And I was feeling quite depressed. I was feeling under huge pressure. I wanted somebody to come and take my suffering away. And somebody told me, God's grace is sufficient for you. And all I heard in those words was the refusal. No, nobody's going to take your suffering away. And at that moment, in that suffering, I didn't feel that God's grace was ever going to be sufficient for me. It wasn't going to make up for the suffering that I was going to feel. And it just made, those words just made me feel more guilty and more inadequate. But of course, just because the words can be used to whack people around the head over the wrong, at the wrong time sometimes, it doesn't mean that they're not true. You see, the problem back in Bath for me, those 26 years ago, was not the words spoken to me. It was actually me. Because I was still living with this very unbiblical idea that if we're living the Christian life, then we shouldn't suffer. That everything should be hunky-dory. But that's not the Christian life, is it? When we become a Christian, not only does Christ's triumph flow into our lives, giving us peace and the knowledge of our salvation and also a new purpose in our lives, but his suffering flows over into our lives also. On the very day that Paul was converted, Ananias came to Paul with a message from Jesus. Jesus saying, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for me. And it was only days later that we find Paul dangling halfway down the side of the wall of Damascus in the dirty washing basket, feeling pretty silly and humiliated. And so his life went on. So that by the time he heard those words, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, from the lips of the Lord, Paul was ready to hear them. He knew that the Christian is called to suffer. The painful reality of his suffering. But secondly, notice also what somebody called the twin dimensions of his suffering. You see, in verse 7, the thorn in his flesh was given to him. In biblical speak, that means that God gave it to him, because God is the giver in the Bible. So Paul understood it as the provenance of God, if you like, to prevent him from becoming conceited. But he also says it was a messenger of Satan. And so it is with our suffering sometimes. It's like when you meet identical twins for the first time. At first, they look exactly alike. You just can't tell them apart. But after a while, you begin to notice the very, very small differences that there are. And with a bit of practice, you can be reasonably confident that you're going to get their name right. But when we suffer, at first, we can't tell them apart. We can't tell apart these two dimensions. We're all too aware of the hand of Satan, but the hand of God must be in there somewhere too. I mean, who's doing what in this? So Job, he goes through this tremendous suffering, doesn't he? But the interesting thing about the book of Job is that we know that Job hasn't read chapters 1 and 2. He doesn't know what we know. And that is that Satan is behind every step of his suffering, but only because God has allowed it to happen. So Job wails against God for chapter after chapter, asking who is causing this torment. In chapter 9, he pleads for a mediator between himself and God. He pleads for someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. But we've read chapters 1 and 2. We know that it's Satan causing him to suffer. We want to shout out to Job, but it's Satan. And God's in control, so don't worry. And we need to recognize that the suffering of Christians for us now is very real. But whenever we face a thorn in our flesh, we also have to recognize that there's these two hands at work. The hand that seeks to drive you to despair, seeks you to drive you into the ground, but there's also another hand at work, which is the sovereign control of the hand of God. And he's using that suffering to make us more like Jesus Christ. When Jesus was arrested in the middle of the night, he told his captors, this is the hour when darkness reigns. It's a play on words, isn't it? Because it was in the middle of the night, so dark. It was dark, but it's also the darkness of evil reigning at that time. The powers of hell were about to be unleashed upon Jesus, just at the point he was about to win his most amazing victory and achieve our salvation. That's why, as somebody has said, that the Christians cannot describe his or her suffering in one sentence. Because we understand that there's this wicked spirit that is roaming this land and seeking to devour us still, and yet in the middle of this, we also know that God is able to work with his wonderful power in our lives. That means that we must never say to Christian believers, you'll get over it, or it's not too bad, because actually we know that there is the spirit of evil who may well set loose the whole power of hell upon us and make our situation and our lives much, much worse. But we also know that our Heavenly Father is working and is in control of it all. So could Paul have envisaged that the terrible suffering of Christians today in this century but also see them reading their Bibles and being encouraged by what Paul had suffered 2,000 years ago. Well, he couldn't have done, could he? His imagination wouldn't have been able to get his head around that. But if he could, then he would say, well, there's the hand of God. That's why I was suffering all that time ago. As it was, he knew this one thing, that his thorn kept him from becoming conceited. And for that reason alone, he had learnt to be contented, because he had learnt that there's always divine purpose to our suffering. So back there in Bath, 26 years ago, during that evening service, I hadn't yet learnt that lesson. I hadn't yet learnt that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. They appeared to me harsh and uncaring, because I hadn't yet learnt that God can use my suffering. So what about you? Are you ready to hear those words? Often we're not very interested in having Jesus in his tent come to set up camp with us, are we? We don't want his power made perfect in our weakness. We want to be made powerful in our strength. Isn't that true? But God says to us, if that's what you want, you'll never be able to serve me. Because people will just say, well, isn't he or she marvelous? Aren't they wonderful? Instead of saying, look what God is doing among these people. That's the difference, isn't it, between a castle and a church steeple. The walls of a castle speak about the strength and the power of the owner. The steeple points heavenwards to God. Or at least that's the theory. So are we asking the Lord that we might grow in our own weakness? You see, when people come into our churches with no church background, or many have already been put off by church by painful experiences in the past, they're typically on their guard, aren't they? They're not looking at the same things that we might be. They're not looking at simply the musical style or the sermon's length or competence. Those things matter to them, but they're not going to be what makes them decide whether they're going to stay or whether they're going to darken our doors again. What they actually want to know, they want to know, and we want to know, that what has been preached week by week has sunk down deep into our bloodstream, as it were. That we're not going to be puffed up with our spiritual knowledge, but we're going to be humbled by it and excited by it. So have we taken the message of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and taken it into our heart? A message of grace may attract people to the church, but it's a deep-seated culture of grace which is going to keep them in church. In other words, have we, all of us, clothed ourselves in Christ-like humility? You see, most of us constantly sail too close to the wind, don't we, of trusting in our own righteousness. To develop a culture of grace, we need to sort of drop any pretense that we might have that actually our righteousness comes because we are good, moral, upright people. We need to let people see that God is kind in our weakness. We need to confess our sins to one another. We need to return those risky confidences with our love and our acceptance. We need to be messy people with messy stories, prepared to humble ourselves and live out God's grace with our minds, our hands, and our mouths. We need to show people what it means to take refuge in God's grace, to trust him not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification as well. We need to be forgiven sinners. We can never be too forgiven, can we? Then we'll be able to forgive others. Grace gives that kind of welcome to people. Grace is the run to the lost son while he's still far off kind of welcome. It's the inhabitants of the highways and hedgerows are welcome kind of welcome. It's to come to me all who labour and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest kind of welcome. So in verses 11 to 17, just to finish off this chapter, Paul summarises his foolish speech, saying in short, I'm not in the least bit inferior to these super apostles, verse 11, although ironically he adds, no, I'm a nothing, I am nothing. He says, you've received everything from me, Paul, that you have received from those super apostles, except for one thing, an invoice for my living expenses. Because in verse 13 he says, what I want is not your possessions, but you. He's not trying to defend himself, verse 19. Instead, in verse 19, the tone changes again, doesn't it? There's no more foolish boasting from this point on. There's no more irony or sarcasm. He writes, dear friends, I write this way for your strengthening. And there, verse 20 and 21, he reveals his big fear that nothing will have changed when he next sees them again. That there will still be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. He is worried that God will humble him, Paul, before you, the church, verse 21, because he's worried that he will not have kept that promise that he talked about in chapter 11 to present the church to Jesus as his perfect bride. He's worried that they will remain in unrepented sin, in impurity, sexual sin, debauchery. See, Paul cares deeply about the faith of the Corinthians. He writes from a long way away, but with passionate grief in case they should remain in their sin. I wonder if we care as much about our faith as Paul cares about theirs. Are we prepared to be weak so that Christ's power may rest on us? Are you prepared to make room for Christ pitching his tent beside yours? Are you prepared to allow his power to make you strong? Let's pray. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Father, we thank you for those words. We thank you that your grace is indeed sufficient for us in our sufferings and our weakness. Lord, sometimes we don't want to hear that message because we've not yet learnt that suffering is part of our call in the Christian life. Lord, help us to accept our weakness, that your power may be made perfect, that we may be effective in your strength and not our own strength. Forgive us when we try to do it ourselves. In the name of Jesus, amen.
The band could reassemble.